Now, for this and the ensuing few weeks, we want to make a brief study of the life and ministry of the Apostle Peter. In many ways, it may be just a simple, elementary study, yet we trust that we will receive blessing from this study, particularly as in the background, all the time, we want to contrast the life and ministry of Peter with the life and ministry of the Apostle Paul. And if we do this, I'm sure that we shall be the better able to appreciate those parts of the sacred scriptures which are to us and for us. And we'll be the better able to understand some of the things which the Apostle Paul says to us as being absolutely distinct to those which Peter has to speak and write. As you know, the Apostle Peter had committed to him the gospel of the circumcision, whilst to Paul was committed the gospel of the uncircumcision. This being so, there are, in many ways, tremendous difficulties, differences between the two ministries. And as a result of this, some people who are not able to rightly divide the word of truth get into tremendous difficulties, and they mix things up and get themselves very sadly mixed up. Now, the story of the Apostle Peter is written quite fully in the scriptures. And there would be some who might say, well, why do we need to study the likes of the life and ministry of Peter when we know that the Apostle Paul is, we might say, our apostle, and that he has been set forth as the apostle of the Gentiles? Isn't it sufficient that we should get to know all about him and his ministry and his writings and leave Peter to those to whom he had a particular ministry? Whilst that may be so in one sense, yet, as we've already said, as we get to know more of the ministry of Peter and compare it with the life and ministry of Paul, then the distinctive ministry of Paul stands out all the more clearly. And not only so, but we believe what the Apostle Paul writes, as in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 15 and 16, he says this, when writing to Timothy, that Timothy from a child had known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. And he goes on to say, this is so because all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, is God-breathed, and is profitable, or is advantageous, is of advantage, is profitable for doctrine, that is, teaching, for reproof, and the word there means conviction of error, for correction, that is, the putting right of the error, for instruction, and instruction is nurturing and training, a causing to grow, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect. And that word perfect is the only time actually that it's used in the New Testament. And it's a word which has as its background the meaning fitted like a joint that can turn in all directions. Perfect. Fitted like a joint that can turn in all directions. And being perfect in that sense, the apostle goes on to say, perfect and so truly or completely furnished unto all good works. Now notice, it is the scriptures that can make us to be like that. And the life of the Apostle Peter is contained, is written for us in the Scriptures, and is part of that doctrine, instruction, correction, teaching that can enable us to be perfect, like a joint that can turn all ways to suit all the occasions of life and all those circumstances that come upon us, that we may be truly furnished to meet everything that might come across our path. Before we turn from those verses, it might be of interest, to some of you at least, to think of the way in which Guy H. King speaks of these verses 15 and 16 in 2 Timothy 3. He actually suggests that in verse 15, we have the Scripture's primary office, its first office. It is able to make folk wise unto salvation. That, says Guy King, is its primary office. And then, in verse 16, we learn its subsequent ministry. A ministry to the one who has received the Scriptures and who has, through reception of the Scriptures, been made wise unto salvation. Those same Scriptures go on to guide and overrule all that believer's pathway from start to finish. And he suggests this. First of all, that the Scriptures are spoken of as being for doctrine, for teaching. He says that is, that the Scripture teaches the believer in his first steps. Then he says, the doctrine of the Scripture is for reproof or conviction of the things that are wrong, conviction of errors. So he says the Scripture points out the believer's fourth steps. It's for his first steps. It's for his fourth steps. Then the Scriptures are for correction, to put right the things that are wrong. Therefore, the Scriptures are to aid his faltering steps. And lastly, the Scriptures are for instruction, for nurturing, for making for growth and for going on. And so Guy King suggests that the Scriptures guide his forward steps. The Scriptures are for our first steps, for our fourth steps, for our faltering steps, and for our forward steps. And if we know the Scriptures in those ways, then, well, we've got everything we need. And so, we have these Scriptures given for our instruction. And as I'm sure all of you know, whilst there is much in the Scripture that is not directly to us or about us, it all is very definitely for us. And as we suggested a moment or two ago, the inclusion of the incidents and circumstances surrounding the life, the call, and the ministry of the Apostle Peter are included in these Holy Scriptures. And as we study what is recorded concerning him, I'm sure that we can learn much that will benefit us and will aid us to be as a joint that turns all ways to meet all the circumstances of life as we pass through it. Now, there's a large amount of material in respect of this life of Peter. Five separate writers give details of incidents in his life. Matthew, Mark, and it's most generally supposed that Mark received the greater amount of his gospel of all the various incidents and things that he records from the lips of Peter himself. That may have been so, may not have been so, but it possibly is so. So we have Matthew, Mark, then we have Luke, who writes of Peter, both in his Gospel of Luke and also in the Acts, which he wrote as well. John writes of Peter, and Paul writes of Peter. And then, on top of those five writers, we have the two epistles of Peter, those two epistles which bear Peter's own signature. Now the writers, that's Matthew, Mark, Luke, John and Paul, write from different viewpoints, just as we always see each other, rather differently. The one sees one trait of character outstanding, and another person might see a rather different trait of character as being to them outstanding. And so it is with these writers who record the incidents of the life of Peter. There's no discrepancy in what they say about him, but they just bring out different aspects of his character. And actually, between them, they miss nothing. They put in the bad things as well as the good things. They write about the man just as he was. And that, of course, is all to the good. Now, in this series, we desire to collate, to bring together these records, and to compare these records, and from the foundation that we can gain thus, to think of Peter under this outline. First, Peter the man. And we'll think of the material, so to speak, which God used to make Peter the apostle of the circumcision. What kind of a man was this man, Peter? Under that heading, we'll think of his character, the propensities, the inclinations that were evident, and his general disposition, the material that God used to make the man to be the apostle of the circumcision. Then we'll think of Peter as the disciple. And under that heading, we'll think of him learning of Christ. We'll think of his call, then of his commission, then of his confession. One of the very important points of the life as recorded is the confession that he made of the Lord Jesus Christ. Then of his confusion, as he was definitely confused when he denied his Lord with oaths and curses. Then of his conversion. You say, what? His conversion so late in the list? Yes, we'll see later on that the Lord speaks himself concerning Peter quite late in Peter's experience of ministry for the Lord at Luke chapter 22, and he says, now when he is converted, he'll teach his brethren. So, his conversion, and then his second commission. For after the Lord was risen from the dead, he appeared specially unto Peter and gave him a second commission. So, we'll think of Peter the man, then Peter the disciple, then third, Peter the apostle of the circumcision. And under that heading, we'll think of his career as an apostle. Then Peter the writer, the epistles, his communications. And then lastly, if we've got time and if we can do it after a week or two, we'll have one little talk about Peter as the picture of the nation of Israel. In many senses, a type of the nation. What God did with Peter, he's doing with the whole of the nation. Well, there's our little outline then. Peter the man, Peter the disciple, Peter the apostle of the circumcision, Peter the writer, and Peter the picture, the type. And if we can get all the facts, gleaning them from the five writers who write about him and his own two epistles, and if we can present Peter in these aspects, I think we shall have covered most of the ground. It is amazing how much material we have for our meditation. Dr. McLaren says this, no name comes up so often in the four Gospels as Peter's. No disciple speaks so often or so much. Our Lord speaks more often to him than to any other of the disciples. No disciple is so pointedly reproved, and no disciple, apart from Peter, ever ventures to reprove his master. No disciple so boldly confessed and encouraged the Lord, or so denied and gave him so much grief as Peter did. So it's a fascinating story that we have to study. Now we'll turn for a first little reading to the Gospel of John, chapter 1, where, chronologically, in the order of events as recorded by these various writers, Peter first appears in the story. John, chapter 1. And we'll read from verse 35 to verse 42. Again the next day after, John stood... This is John Baptist. John stood and two of his disciples, and looking upon Jesus as he walked, he saith, Behold the Lamb of God. And the two disciples heard him speak. These two disciples being disciples of John Baptist. The two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. Then Jesus turned and saw them following, and saith unto them, What seek ye? They said unto him, Rabbi, which is to say, being interpreted, Master, where dwellest thou? He saith unto them, Come and see. They came and saw where he dwelt, and abode with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. One of the two which heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first findeth his own brother Simon, and saith unto him, We have found the Messiah, which is, being interpreted, the Christ. And he brought him to Jesus. And when Jesus beheld him, he said, Thou art Simon, the son of Jonah. Thou shalt be called Cephas, which is by interpretation a stone. And now missing a verse and looking at verse 44, Now Philip was of Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. This man Peter is brought before us in this particular recorded incident, and we are told, at the last verse that we've just read, that he was of the city of Bethsaida. So, we'll think of him as the man. His background. His birthplace, as we've just said, was Bethsaida of Galilee. The word Bethsaida means one of a number of things, according to those who say they know the meanings of the various names, and it's spoken of as being the house of food, the house of fish, the house of fruits, and the house of nets. You could almost choose which one you wanted to choose. They all add up very much to the same thing. It was a place where there was a supply of something. A supply. Most likely, being a fishing township in the northwest corner of the Lake of Galilee, the word really means a place of fish, a house of fish. All round the Lake of Galilee, there were a number of these fishing villages and townships. It was a very prosperous place, as we might say later on. Now, this Lake of Galilee is also called the Sea of Tiberias and the Lake of Gennesaret. It's 13 miles long by 8 miles broad. And it's in a dip in the Earth's crust. And the Sea of Galilee is actually 650 feet below the level of the Mediterranean Sea. The Mediterranean Sea, and then you get the coastline of Palestine at that point, rises up slightly inland onto some hilly ground, and then it drops into this deep valley 650 feet below the level of the Mediterranean. It's a very fruitful, or at least it was, a very fruitful, earthy place. And in the day when the Lord travelled in that district, as he did quite a lot, it was a very fertile place. Nowadays it's pretty much deserted, and there's only some very small townships and broken down villages around the district. But then, it was a very thriving place. there was an abundance of fish in the lake. And apparently there was an abundance of fruitage, of the various kind of fruits that are common in that part. There was an abundance of fruitage. So that the people who lived all around that district in which lay this Sea of Galilee, 650 feet below the level of the Mediterranean, were in a district where, because it was well sheltered, was warm, was fruitful, and living was fairly easy. It's a good picture, in many ways, of the ministry which Peter afterward had to be engaged in. Peter, as you know, as we've said, was the apostle of the circumcision. And his ministry to the circumcision was concerned with, first of all, the call, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. Now, the kingdom of heaven is not a kingdom that is to be in the heavens, but is the kingdom of heaven come down upon earth. And when the kingdom of heaven is come down upon earth, there'll be fullness, there'll be fruitfulness, there'll be plenty for all. Righteousness will be the order of the day. Life under the circumstance of the kingdom of the heaven will be, in many ways, an easy life. And Peter was brought up in a place that was just a picture, faintly, of that kind of life. Think now, just by comparison, with the Apostle Paul. He is called Saul of Tarsus. Saul of Tarsus. Now, just exactly whether this is really correct or not, we haven't been able truly to find out. But it's suggested that the word Tarsus, the name Tarsus, means winged or feathered. Now, we do know this, that Tarsus in those days was renowned as a place of education. It had a really first-class university, which rivaled the universities of both Athens and Alexandria. And we know, too, that Antony made it a free city. And some of the other rulers of Rome in those days, Augustus and Julius Caesar, they made many of the citizens of Tarsus to be free men, citizens of Rome. And apparently Paul's family, in some way or another, came under that, one of those decrees of the Caesars, and became a free family. So that later on, Paul was able to say that I am free born. But here was Paul, brought up in this city of Tarsus, which was upon the uplands of Cilicia. Now, let's think. This may be a little fanciful, but I believe we have a picture here, as we have said, that Bethsaida and the district in which Peter was brought up is a faint picture of the kingdom conditions. So, Tarsus, on the uplands, suggests to us, in some measure, the ministry of Paul, whose ministry was of the heavenly things and of the super heavenly things. Tarsus itself, winged, feathered. And when we think of those things that are winged and feathered, they fly high in the heavens. And the Apostle Paul in his ministry flew in the Spirit as he revealed the truths of God. He flew high in the heavens. And for his own part, whilst living upon earth, yet nevertheless, he lived in the uplands of the heavenly things. So, there we have a comparison, perhaps a little fanciful, but I believe we can learn just a little bit from that if we think about it. Now, as to Peter's person and a bit about his character. Of course, we have no likeness of Peter. We have no photograph to say, oh, look, there's Peter. But from the scripture record, we can gain something of a notion as to what this man might have looked like. He was a fisherman. And I think he must have been fairly strongly built. He was a man who was used to facing all the weather conditions of the fishing life. and the Sea of Galilee, being in a basin, as we've said, 650 feet below the level of the Mediterranean, sometimes collected sudden squalls of wind and storm, which broke over the waters and made the whole of the Sea of Galilee confusion. And Peter, along with the other fishermen of his day, had to be of sufficient physical stamina to bear such conditions. And we can picture him then probably a fairly strong kind of man, with a weather-beaten face and neck and arms, willing to stand all kinds of conditions that the weather might bring. And moreover, I feel that he was a man who probably had quite a strong voice. He'd have to make himself heard, for instance, when he was seeking, as undoubtedly he did, to sell his fish at the various township markets that were all round the Sea of Galilee. And you can almost imagine hearing Peter shouting the wares of his fish and making his voice heard above the rest. He was that kind of character, at least so the scripture reveals him to be, a pushing character, an impetuous character. So there he is, definitely a Jew, unmistakably a Jew. He had no great scholarship behind him. He had no great influence, at least none is revealed in the scripture, that was behind him. He wasn't a very wealthy man. He possibly owned part share in a boat or a boat or two, and in certain ways he was his own master as a fisherman, no doubt. But he wasn't wealthy, and he had no particular social standing or background. He was what we would say of the simple working class, and he was doing well at his working as a fisherman. The story reveals him, as you read through, and I'm sure those of you will remember the incidents in the scripture that reveal him as being a good fisherman. He knew his job. And as a good fisherman, he would have the qualities, the characteristics that must be in a good fisherman, of patience, of having to wait for the shoals of fish to come the way of his nets, and of just having to bide his time. He had to be patient, and he had to be persevering, waiting, and still knowing that if he kept on, that the shoal would come, that the fish would be there. And also, as we've indicated, he would have to be courageous. There were the sudden squalls of storms on the lake, which could so easily upset the boat. So here he is. He was a man of energy. And as we read about him in the scripture story, that which was revealed in his physical makeup was also in his mental makeup. As Dr. McLaren says, he asked a great number of questions. No other of the disciples or apostles asked so many questions as did Peter. So he was an inquiring mind. And also, he was a man of enthusiasm. He had willful impulses. He was warm-hearted, impulsive, and utterly loyal. And yet, despite all that, the story reveals that he was cowardly. He was sometimes shifty, despite being loyal. In his words, he was injudicious. And as we've already said, he was impetuous. He was a very mixed character. So much that was so good and lovable about him. And yet, along with these good and lovable traits, little points that just spoiled him. He was self-confident, at the same time as being humble. He dropped into blasphemy, and yet he was very devoted. There were the occasions when he was utterly fearful, and yet he was at the same time trustful. And we see him in the story as being a shrinking man, and yet he was following all the time. Now, that was the man. He partook of the qualities and the failings of humanity in a very general sense. And this was the stuff, this was the material which God took hold of and molded into the instrument that he required in order that this man might be made the apostle of the circumcision. I expect to look at, he would be a typical Jew. He was a Jew physically. His outward features would be thoroughly Jewish. He was a Jew religiously. And he was a Jew politically. He was thoroughly a Jew. There's no suggestion anywhere in the scripture of any lack of Jewishness about this man. Now, compare him then with Paul. Paul was slight. You might say, how do you know that? Well, we'll turn and we'll see what Paul says about himself in the first epistle of the Corinthians, first epistle to the Corinthians, chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. 1 Corinthians 2, verses 3 and 4. Where he says, I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling, and my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. Link that on with what we again read in the second epistle to the Corinthians, chapter 10. Chapter 10. Where he says in verse 1, now I, Paul, myself, beseech you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, who in presence am base among you. And at verse 10, where he's putting words into the mouths of those to whom he's writing, his letters, say they, are weighty and powerful, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech contemptible. So the Apostle Paul was undoubtedly a slight built man. And one of the writers about him has said this, that he was squint-eyed, short-sighted, hook-nosed, bow-legged and bald-headed. His bodily presence was contemptible. Whether he was actually all that the writer says about him, nevertheless, the apostle recognized himself as being contemptible, and that's the word he uses about himself. But here was a man who was well schooled. He sat at the feet of Gamaliel, he says. And he too, in his life, is revealed as being a man who was patient, persevering, and courageous. Physically, though not a strong man, though just of slight physical structure, yet physically Paul too was utterly a Jew. He says of himself that he was a Hebrew, a Pharisee, a rabbi, a scribe. He was thoroughly a Jew. Religiously, as we've indicated, as a Pharisee, he was a Jew. And at the same time, unlike Paul, he was a free Roman citizen. As we indicated earlier, he'd been born in Tarsus, and somehow or another, his father or his father's father had received freedom from the hand of either Augustus or Julius or Antony, one of these Caesars of the time. Freedom had been granted, and Paul was born into a free Roman family, which was nevertheless, physically, nationally, of Jewish descent. So, we compare the two men. Now, let's think for a little while, just for the last few minutes this evening, of Peter's preparation. We've thought about the man, now his preparation, as it were, for that ministry to which the Lord called him and for which the Lord fitted him. We read earlier in John chapter 1, and the story of Peter commences there in that obscure township of Bethsaida on the Lake of Galilee. John the Baptist came preaching, "The kingdom of heaven is at hand." And you can imagine the fisher folk, as well as the other folk, the fisher folk, having the opportunity of speaking one to another about this message which John the Baptist had brought. And there were certain of them who were touched and moved by that message as John Baptist called upon them to repent, to have a change of mind and a change of heart about God. And whether it was then, or whether it was sometime prior to John Baptist coming, there were some of these fisher folk, like Andrew, along with James and John, the sons of Zebedee, who were fishermen. There were Philip and Nathaniel and one or two others in that little corner of the land who had been stirred and who were possibly something like the man of whom we read in Luke chapter 1. Just turn back and have a look. There's an old man mentioned in Luke chapter 1 some years before this preaching of John Baptist, where, Luke chapter 2, we'll get it right, Luke chapter 2, where we read of this old man Simeon, verse 25. This old man Simeon in Jerusalem, the same man, we read, was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel. Waiting for the consolation of Israel. And up and down the land, there were souls like Simeon, Anna, who was at that time with him in the temple, and others, and most likely some of these fisher folk in this northwest corner of Galilee, Nathaniel and Philip and James and John, and included with them possibly Andrew and Peter, who were really looking for something to happen, waiting for, looking for the consolation of Israel. And when John Baptist came preaching, "The kingdom of heaven is at hand," then these men's hearts were stirred particularly, and they were in great measure prepared for what was going to happen. And then, as we read in John chapter 1, the day came when the Lord Jesus passed by, and Andrew with others heard John Baptist say, "Behold, the Lamb of God." And Andrew went quickly to his brother Simon. His name yet wasn't really Peter. The word Simon Peter is put in the record of John 1 just to identify this man. Actually, his name was just Simon. Simon. And Andrew went to his brother Simon and said to him, "Look, we have found him of whom the prophets speak, the Messiah." And so we read that this man Andrew brought his brother Peter to the Lord Jesus. Now, just in passing, Andrew is on the page of Scripture just three times. Here, in this particular passage of John chapter 1. Then again, if you'll look at John chapter 6, Andrew is brought again before us as the one who brought the boy with the meal that was to feed the 5,000, at verses 8 and 9, John chapter 6. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said unto him, "There's a lad here which hath the 5 barley loaves and 2 small fishes, but what are they among so many?" The third time we read of him is again in the Gospel of John chapter 12. And for the third time, he's bringing somebody to the Saviour. He brought his brother, Simon. He brought the boy with the loaves and fishes. And now, chapter 12, verse 20, there were certain Greeks among them that came up to worship at the feast. The same came therefore to Philip, which was of Bethsaida of Galilee, and desired him, saying, "Sir, we would see Jesus." Philip cometh and telleth Andrew. And Andrew and Philip together go and tell Jesus, seeking to bring the Greeks into correspondence with the Lord Jesus. So it seems that Andrew's particular ministry was that of introducing. He introduced his brother, he introduced the little boy, and whether the Greeks actually did get speaking to the Lord isn't revealed, but at any case, Andrew sought to introduce them to the Lord. Going back then to John chapter 1, just quickly, we read there at verse 42 that when Andrew had brought his brother Simon to Jesus, when Jesus beheld him, this word beheld is a word which indicates a concentrated, intensive gaze. The Lord beheld him, and he saw more than the superficial, rugged fisherman. He saw much more than the things which were just plain to be seen by everybody else. He saw what lay beneath the surface. He saw right to the heart of Simon. And he said, "Thou art Simon, the son of Jonah. Thou shalt be called Cephas." Thou art Simon. The name Simon means hearing. And we suggested because of this that he was amongst the company who had, as it were, given ear to the words of the prophets and now had given ear to the words of John the Baptist. He was Simon. He was a willing character. Thou art Simon. But Simon, that isn't enough. From hearing, you're going to be a man of real doing. Thou shalt be a stone. Somebody with a quality of reliance. Somebody of a foundational aspect. Thou shalt be Cephas. And Cephas is the Aramaic for the Greek Peter. The names are just the same. The Lord saw beneath the surface of this man. He saw beneath those matters of his character that we've already mentioned that there was material here upon which he was so going to work as to make this man to be a veritable rock for him. And so he thus was brought to Jesus. Just one last word. Paul also, as you know, had the two names. He was first called Saul. Just as Peter first was called Simon, so Paul was first called Saul. And the word Saul means asked. He was changed in rather the opposite manner in the indication of his name, in the opposite manner to Peter. Peter, in his first name, had the indication of one who was seeking, who was hearing, and he was to be made strong and rugged and wonderful by the Lord. Saul asked, and he was called Paul, which means little. And the indications of the character of Paul are that he realized his littleness more and more. And as you read through these stories in respect of Paul, he starts by saying, I'm the apostle. The words of the thing have just escaped me now. He says, first of all, he said something about being an apostle, not less than the apostle, first of all. Then he goes down and says, I'm less than the least of all saints. Then he gets more little still, and he says, I'm the chief of sinners. So the indication in the name that was given him was an indication of a growing humility, of a very real humbleness. Well, now there we'll have to stop this evening, and perhaps next week we'll take up a little bit more of this story and of the contrast between Peter and Paul as we think about Peter as the disciple.